The history of great civilizations reminds me of a giant revolving door that turns on the axis of depravity, and the outside perimeter is the passing of time. And it is one monotonous, regular revolution after another of misery and heartache. I was interested to discover from one historian that the average age of the world's great civilizations is a duration of about 200 years each. And almost without exception, each civilization passed through the same sequence. Now track me as I reveal the sequence. From bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, from great courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance. Now listen for erosion from here on. From liberty to abundance. From abundance to leisure. From leisure to selfishness. From selfishness to complacency. From complacency to apathy. From apathy to dependence. From dependence to weakness. From weakness back to bondage. Makes sense, doesn't it? Starts and stops at bondage. Why? Because it is rotating on the axis of depravity. That is not only true in secular history, for example, in such a country as Babylon. And I challenge you to look on Atlas to find Babylon today. One very astute and eloquent historian said, Babylon? Just a whistle stop on the Baghdad Railway. And yet it was at one time a great, glamorous, immensely wealthy nation and civilization. That's not only true in secular history, it is true in the sacred history of God's people. If it were possible for me to take a giant eraser and erase any book of the Bible, I would prefer to erase Judges, frankly. Because it is a book of dismal history. It's dark, it's depressing, and on a night where it's cold and rainy, any other book would do but Judges. But here we are at the book that best illustrates the depravity of mankind. So, in our survey study of the Scriptures, we have gotten to the seventh book of the Old Testament, and I'd like you to turn there with me. And I'd like you to follow along. Remember now, we're not going to get lost in the trees and the leaves and the limbs. We're going to see the whole forest. We have to force ourselves not to get bogged down in needless details, or we will never survey the Scriptures. So tonight in Judges, unfortunately, we won't be able to cover all the chapters as many of you would like. We'll have to hit the high spots. First of all, let's take the outline, follow along. And let's understand, to begin with, some introductory things about the book. The name, to start with, it's self-explanatory. Judges has reference to the men and women God raised up to deliver the people from bondage. Now, when you think of a judge, if you're like me, you think of a guy that's robed and sits behind a desk and does a lot of dignified things in a courtroom. He oversees the outworking of legal procedures. But in the days of the Bible, a judge was more a warrior than he was a man of legal proceedings. Though at times he did that. At times he was a counselor, he or she. At times the judge was a priest or a prophet. But at no time was the judge a theoretical individual that would oversee litigation. No, that's not the judge of the Scriptures. Often the judge was simply a rugged individual. For example, Gideon, raised up to be a fighter. And he rolled up his sleeves and slugged his way through the nation that had taken over his people, the Jews. So the judge is a deliverer, and that's what the name means. There were, depending upon how you count, there were from 13 to 15 of them. And again, you'll understand that as we get our work our way through the book itself. The strong leaders that God raised up to bring deliverance. The date of the book covers about 300 years, from 1375 all the way down to 1075 B.C. And those 300 years are years, three centuries of misery, where seven separate cycles run their miserable course, even though God is trying to get the nation on its feet. The people choose to walk away from Him. Now hold your place in Judges 1, verse 1, and go back to chapter 1 of Joshua, verse 1. There's a contrast I want to emphasize as we see the two books back to back. Both books begin with an obituary, and the obituary is exceedingly important, not because of who is present, but because of who has just died. Verse 1 of Joshua, it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now you take charge. Look at Judges chapter 1. Now it came about after the death of Joshua, and history proceeds. So the beginning of Joshua is the death of Moses. The beginning of Judges is the death of Joshua. When a man of God dies, nothing of God dies. When a man that God has used to impact lives passes off the scene, nothing of God's impact passes on. As a matter of fact, those men and women who are used of God in our lives often cause us to take charge in a better way after their death than while they're living. Now, I want you to see a contrast between Joshua and Judges. So I'll give you several things and make two columns in your mind, okay? Joshua is a book of victory. Judges, a book of defeat. Joshua, a book of motivation to fight. Judges, just maintain what you have. Joshua, the people are mobilized. Judges, the people are settled. Joshua, unity, determination. Judges, disunity, anarchy. Under Joshua, the land is yet to be conquered, and all through the book, he comes in and he sweeps the land, and the people of Israel enjoy the spoil of the land. In Judges, the land is theirs. Under Joshua, you've got the first generation of fighters and warriors and pioneers that work their way through the land. But they die. In Judges, you've got a second generation group that doesn't know how to fight and doesn't care to. Joshua is a book of patriotism and national zeal, not Judges. Judges is a book of national indifference, just status quo, which the old preacher in the South says is just Latin for the mess we's in. That's Judges, the mess we's in. Now, the theme of the book, well, it's failure through compromise. That's the theme. Failure, failure, failure at every hand. It's a monotonous message of depravity. Depravity is on display, constantly waving its hand in our face all the way through these 21 chapters, saying back to us, listen and learn from this book. Learn what it means to be people who don't just accept the status quo. I don't know why, but God just didn't build me to be a status quo person. Thank the Lord for that. I got a lot of other failures that make up for that one strength, but there's one thing I just cannot stand, that's just maintaining. For example, when 65 years reaches me, or I reach it, I am not going to buy a rocking chair and sit back and spit and whittle. I am not going to do that. As a matter of fact, I think by the age of 65, I will have just begun to get a hold of what motivation and drive is all about. And if anything, I want to die running not rocking. So Joshua appeals to me. Judges, that turns me off. But let me tell you the problem. Look at several verses in Judges. 17:6 is the first one. Get a pencil handy and circle the verse. Put a little star out by the side, okay? 17:6 is the first one. I want you to see why the people just kind of maintained the status quo. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And as a result, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Look a little further. 18:1. In those days, there was no king of Israel. 19:1. Now it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel. 21:25. In those days, I bet you can finish the sentence, can't you? There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You know what that says? In pulsating neon sign from the scripture, permissive society. Do your own thing. Let it all hang out. If it feels good, do it. John Hunter, in his book, Judges and a Permissive Society, speaks wisely. Now, there is the stated fact. No king. No one was in control. No one gave the orders. No one was responsible to anyone. As a result, everybody did what was right in his own eyes. These are brutal, ugly, wretched accounts of the natural outcome of people doing what is right in their own eyes. Notice, not what is wrong in their eyes. They could always justify what they did. And so it was always right. It's a good insight. Wrong was right because I say it's right. Poor is great because I say it's great. This is the hallmark of a passive society, a permissive society, writes Hunter. We have it in our own culture. Fearful crimes are committed, such as have never before been committed. When the perpetrators are caught and are permitted to speak, there is no shame, no regret, no guilt, no sorrow. Why? Their deeds are rationalized in such a way that the deed is right in the eyes of those responsible. And I'm amazed how many people keep telling me that this old book is out of date and it's irrelevant. Why? Judges is like tomorrow morning's Times. You'll be amazed as you see it unfolding. Back to chapter 1. Why in the world, after the days with Joshua, why in the world would these people fail so miserably? Especially after they had heard Joshua say some things to them just before he died. As a matter of fact, hold on here, Judges 1. Go back to chapter 23 of Joshua and look at verse 5 and following. Joshua 23:5. And the Lord your God, he shall thrust them out from before you and drive them from before you, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. And what's he talking about? Well, now listen carefully. They are in the land of Canaan. It's theirs. Every tribe has gotten a section of land. Each group has their own territory. Squatters' rights given by God. And so it's theirs to claim. However, even though they've whipped the armies of the Canaanites, there are little snipers here and there, little idol-worshipping Canaanites, little pockets of people that'll give you fits, says Joshua. You got to get those guys and those gals out of the land. This belongs to you. So be firm. Don't turn to the right or to the left. Verse 6. Verse 7. Why? In order that you may not associate with these nations, these which remain among you or mention the name of their gods. Hey, how narrow can you get? Well, that's God's way of cleaning up his people. Don't talk about Baal. Don't talk about Ashtaroth. Don't talk about Molech. Don't talk about their gods and their godless practices. Don't even say it. Don't mention the name of their gods. Don't make anyone swear by them or serve them or bow down to them. You are to cling to Jehovah as you have done to this day. For the Lord's driven out great and strong nations from before you. As for you, no man has stood before you to this day. Verse 11, so take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. Oh, that's good. That's a good, relevant word. Take heed. Tighten your belt. Roll up your sleeves. Don't just sit down in that house that you've occupied, which you didn't build, and say everything's going to be great. You got to stay at it until you get the land cleaned up. Now, what's an outline of the book? Well, look on the back of this guide that we're following, and you will see that it falls neatly into three parts. The first section, the causes for the consequence or for the failure. Sort of has a spiritual note to it all the way through this first section, which goes up through verse 6 of chapter 3. Reasons that they failed, and we're going to study them carefully. And then we'll sort of graze over quickly the course of the failure, which has a political impact. And you'll see seven cycles of the same miserable revolving door rotating on the axis of depravity. And then when it winds up with Samson and the Philistines and how familiar that story is, we take sort of a personal view and look back and we see the consequences or the curses that come from their failure to drive out the people. And I guarantee you when we've finished, you will say, I cannot believe how relevant this book of the Bible is. You see how it begins with disobedience and it closes with disgrace. Now, we're ready for Judges chapter 1. Why in the world did these people who had been so victorious under Joshua fall into failure? Was it rapid? No. Could they see it coming? No. Erosion is never noisy. Erosion is always silent, unobtrusive, imperceptible. It just happens. The Swindolls, years ago, used to go down to my granddad's little bay cottage at the Caroncaway Bay, part of the whole Gulf of Mexico, Matagorda Island, that might ring a bell. Nobody looks familiar. But anyway, it's a Matagorda Island, and the little inlet is Caroncaway. That's an Indian name. And we used to go to my granddad's bay cottage. And the neat thing about it is it was rugged, and it was out in the open, and it was right next to this little bay. And we always noticed when we went how the bay, the waters of the bay, as they continued to lap up on the shoreline, continued to eat away at the shore. There was a cliff, and it led down to a little beach, and then the water. Well, that cliff was continually going further and further back. And it happened little by little, year by year, decade after decade. Storm came, tide would rise and just kind of bite off a section and pull it out to sea. Another one, pull it out to sea. That's erosion. It didn't happen in a day. We would be there for 2 weeks vacation and boy, it just looked like it'd be there forever. We'd come back the next year. I knew because I'd put little stakes out as a kid. And I finally figured out that if you mark that, you can tell it, but the naked eye wouldn't catch it. That's erosion. I want to show you how it happened in Judges. Chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Joshua, it came about that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, this is so good how the people are so human. Who shall go up first? Who will go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? That's the way it is, isn't it? Okay, now, Lord, we know you want us to fight against them. Who's first? Now, in the military, they volunteer you. You three guys are volunteered to do such and such. But this was really, who will go first, Lord? We want to know who's going to lead the pack. And the Lord says, Judah. Verse 2. The tribe of Judah will go first. I've given the land into his hand. Verse 19. Watch for erosion. 19. Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country. That's good. Tough fighting on the hill. They took it. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Wait a minute. Isn't God bigger than iron chariots? Yes. Unless, of course, you're focusing on iron chariots. And if your viewpoint is how tough that's going to be to get those guys that have iron chariots, then you're going to back off and say, look, we've got the hill country. We'll form a committee and we'll get a committee to research how to handle iron chariots. And then as a group, we'll take those guys on and we'll be able to whip them. We'll be strategic in our approach. So they left those guys. After all, they're in the valley. And what can a bunch of iron chariots do in the valley besides get bogged down? Verse 21. Now the sons of Benjamin didn't drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. What? No. It says the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin to this day when their record was made. Verse 27. Now Manasseh did not take possession of Beth Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or Eblim and its villages, or so the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. Well, let's be creative. What do you do when you have a lot of Canaanites and they've got iron chariots here and they're in Jerusalem? Well, we're in charge, so we'll make them forced labor people. Verse 28. You see how it happens? It seems so logical. After all, you got a bunch of Canaanites here, and you don't want to mingle with them, so you'll make them work for you. Now, that's good. And we can have more relaxing times. 28 came about when Israel became strong. They put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Verse 34. Oh, before we get there, 29, neither did Ephraim. Verse 30, neither did Zebulun. 31, neither did Asher. 33, neither did Naphtali. Hey, that's all the tribes. 34, the tail wags the dog. Then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan. Those are Israelites. The Amorites forced the Israelites into the hill country, and they did not allow them to come down to the valley. Ah! It begins to take its toll. Why did they fail? Answer number one, incomplete obedience, which is a nice way of saying just downright disobedience. Well, they took some of them out, but God said all. 5 to 6 times through the book of Joshua, when God, Joshua set them up for these days, he said, don't dink around with those Canaanites. That's kind of a Swindoll paraphrase of what he said to them. Don't mess around with those guys. Well, they didn't obey. Sometimes God gets very, very specific, far more specific than our humanists, friends who counsel us. And God says, I ain't messing around with you. I'm telling you, that's the way to be in, to walk in victory. Deal thoroughly with it. And so, as expected, they began to worship their gods. Chapter 3. These are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. Hey, look at that. You're thinking, hey, here I am in school, it's this fine university. Why in the world doesn't the Lord clean out all the unbelievers and just make it a pure place to study? Great. Could he do it? Sure, he could do it. Would you be tested? No. No, there'd be no test. So he leaves the nations there to test our obedience. He left them there in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites. Verse 4, they are for testing Israel to find out if they would obey. Verse 5, the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Termites. Every one of them was there, and they lived among them, and it was a lifestyle city. Hey, that's great. Why not? After all, there are a lot of them out there. And they got those iron chariots, and they got some good-looking women. Verse 6. I see that hand. Verse 6. They took their daughters. Now watch. They took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. Black and white. There it is. Why did they fail? Number one, because they didn't drive them out in complete obedience. Number two, because of idolatry. Number three, because of intermarriage. I mean, when you marry a Canaanite, you got to go along with her. She's got some gods. You don't want her to be nagging you all day and night about that little silver god. She, you know, what's a little piece of... Man, it's worth it. Come home from a long day. The iron factory, you got to give a break, man. So that's all right. So sit it on the shelf. Who cares? Got it? Little by little. Piece of dirt. Piece of dirt. Little by little. All of this, hear me now, all of this set in motion a cycle that is as relevant as your life at this moment. Go back to chapter 2 and I'll show it to you. There are five very significant factors that made up the cycle. Now get ready, sharpen your pencil. Verse 11, chapter 2. The sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Astartes. First factor, disobedience. Okay, put it down now. Disobedience. God said, put them out, and they didn't. Second, verse 14, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of the plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Second, bondage. Don't you think for a moment that getting your own way, running your own life, building your own lifestyle based on disobedience is going to free you? My friend, it puts you in bondage. That young woman that makes that hard-line decision to go on the streets and to live there to make a fast buck that certainly will come, buys with it an incredible bondage. Incredible. It isn't freeing. It is slavery of the worst kind. Bondage. They were plundered. Look at verse 15. And that led to misery. Misery. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely, the word means depressed. What? That is so vivid. Now we have misery. Disobedience leads to bondage, resulting in misery. Where's the happy lifestyle? It isn't there. The way of the transgressor is hard. As a child of God, I say yes to my Lord. My Lord says to me, then walk with me. And I say back to him, but there are some things that just must give in this generation. You walk with me, but you don't understand. I understand well. But I can't and I won't. The way of the transgressor is hard. You will spend sleepless nights. You will be hard-pressed to know where to find peace. It will escape you. Verse 16, talk about grace. Then, in the middle of their depression, then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them, and yet they did not listen to their judges. Verse 18, when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. All right, put this down. Deliverance and rest. Sometime a rest as long as 80 years and sometime as short as 20 years. But there was rest. Deliverance and rest. When the judge was given and deliverance was made, then there was rest in the land. And wouldn't you guess it? Verse 17, they didn't listen to their judges. They played the harlot. That is a very vivid Hebrew term, by the way. Verse 18, when the Lord raised up the judges, he was with them and delivered them. Verse 19, it came about when the judge died, they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers. Compromise is the last. Here it is again. Disobedience, bondage, misery, deliverance and rest, compromise, disobedience, bondage, misery, ad infinitum, ad nauseam. A long process of repeated violations. What happens when a society buys that style of life? Well, it's illustrated in chapters 3 through 16, but I'd like you to see the ultimate consequences in 17. Turn there. I want you to see the level of disgrace to which they dropped when they finally ran the course for 300 years. I want you to see how they begin to think differently. It's amazing. This is the end of Samson's life. He's finished. He's gone. Chapter 16 closes the chapter in his life. And now there are three disgraceful lifestyles that come to pass. First, there is idolatry. Chapter 17 is an interesting story that you probably haven't read for a while. It revolves around a man named Micah, not the prophet Micah, but the same name, who ripped off 1,100 pieces of silver from his mom and then later said, "Hey, I took them." And she, in that permissive lifestyle, said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." Verse 2 says, wouldn't that be great, by the way, have a mom like that? "Mom, I ripped you off. Blessed be you, son." That's fine. Verse 3, he then returned the 1,100 pieces of silver. And look at this mother who has bought the whole permissive system. His mother said, "I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a graven image and a molten image, and I'll return them to you." So that's exactly what she does. When he returns the silver, the mother takes 200 pieces of the silver and builds a molten image, a graven image. And verse 5 says Micah had a shrine in his own room. There's nothing wrong with that. Man, we're living among the Sidonians and the Philistines, and everybody's got idols. Mine's specially made. And along comes a priest of the tribe of Levi, and even he compromises. Verse 9, Micah said to him, "Where'd you come from?" He said, "I'm a Levite in Bethlehem in Judah. I'm going to stay wherever I may find a place." Now, it was the priest's job to set people apart in their walk with God. He should have confronted Micah. He didn't. Micah then said to him, "Hey, dwell with me. Be a father and a priest to me. I'll give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance." So the Levite sort of shrugged his shoulder and went in. He thought, "Hey, it's a good deal." He agreed to live with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite. And the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. And not once does the priest say, Micah, that idol's got to go. As a matter of fact, if you were to take the time to read chapter 18, you would see where a group of men come along and they rip off this idol. And the priest goes with them and changes his color to fit with that scheme because he's going to make more money there, and it results in murder, as a matter of fact. And that sets in motion a whole process of revenge. And you haven't seen depravity until you've read the 19th chapter. As a matter of fact, in this 19th chapter, we have the lowest level, I believe, found in the Old Testament of depravity. The 19th chapter revolves around the story of a man who has a concubine. And through a process of time, he goes and gets this woman that has left him, and he brings her back. And on the way back to their home, he stops off at a city. Doesn't have any place to stay, so he plans to stay out in the what we would call the park. And an older man comes along and says, no, stay with me. And while this concubine and the husband are with the old man, a group of homosexuals gather outside. And they want to commit sodomy with the man on the inside. And that is rejected. Verse 22 of chapter 19. While they were making merry, behold, the men in the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, pounding the door. And they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came into your house that we may have relations with him. The man, the owner of the house, went out to them and said, no, fellows, please don't act so wickedly. Verse 24, if you can believe it, here's my virgin daughter. Here's his concubine. Let me bring them out to you that you may ravish them and do whatever you wish. Why? Because there was no king and a man was doing whatever was right in his own eyes. And he wouldn't listen, verse 25. So the man seized the concubine, and the word literally means he shoved her out to them, and they raped her and abused her all night until morning. Let her go at the approach of dawn, and as the day began to dawn, the woman came and fell at the doorway. 27, her master arose in the morning and opened the door and went to go on his way, and he said, and behold, a concubine was lying in the doorway of the house. By the way, she's dead. He said to her, verse 28, get up, let's go. There was no answer. And he placed her on the donkey, and the man arose and went to his home, and when he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and cut her in 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. And the people said, nothing like this ever happened. And anarchy breaks out. Idolatry leading to immorality, resulting in anarchy. And the people take up a rash revenge, and thousands are killed as a result of that revenge. Six signs of a sick, disgraceful society. Neil Gallagher's got guts when he writes How to Stop the Porno Plague. A paragraph out of it says this. The aggressive open marketing of abusive sex began about 1955 with the limited circulation of the then unknown magazine called Playboy. During the next 20 years, believe it or not, 100 competitors followed, crowding good magazines off the newsstands. No one dreamed the competition in filth would eventually excrete a magazine like Hustler, sold everywhere, peaking at 1,500,000 circulation and boasting a serious challenge to Playboy's market. After describing very offensive pictures in it, he says, I cannot tell you the other pictures in Hustler. No reputable publisher would accept this book if I did. I began to read and cannot finish, nor do I intend, a book entitled For Love or Money by Robin Lloyd. It's a book on boy prostitution in America. I cannot stand it. Boys are selling themselves not only in the cities of New York, Los Angeles, San Francisco, Philadelphia, Chicago, Baltimore, New Orleans, but in smaller towns across the country. Waukesha, Washington, Santa Clara, California, Laredo, Texas, In street jargon, the boys are known as chickens, and their customers are chicken hawks. In the major cities, young male hookers wander through the streets in search of customers, while the call boy operations flourish. Who would have ever dreamed it? Ever. This isn't a nation. This is a people that make up a nation. I worked most of this afternoon on my wording of three concluding statements I would plead with you to write down. Please, don't let your wife or your friend or your husband or somebody next to you write it down for you. You put it down, because I'm going to mention them again and again until it's become sort of common knowledge among us. I'm most concerned about this. It's a cycle or stair step down in a broken, depraved world. First, depravity results in permissiveness when righteousness is ignored. Depravity results in permissiveness when righteousness is ignored. We see it in the book of Judges. We see it in the greatest of the nations today, our own land. Ignore righteousness long enough, and depravity will breed the illegitimate child of permissiveness that no longer says wrong is wrong and poor is poor, but says wrong is right and poor is good. It's all interwoven in the humanism of our day. Second, now follow the thought. Permissiveness leads to rationalization when holiness is ignored. Permissiveness leads to rationalization when holiness is ignored. In other words, in a time such as ours, it is no longer vogue for one to refer to something as bad, sinful, wrong. You're marked as a rather ignorant or ill-informed authority or counsel on a subject, because things are now redefined and it's rationalization that takes charge. One man writes, there was the rationality of rape, it was right. There was the rationality of revenge and murder, it was right. It was all right because it was all redefined. Third, rationalization encourages rebellion when repentance is ignored. Rationalization encourages open rebellion when repentance is ignored. Hey, is this happening? Is this happening? Is marriage on the chopping block? Is it on the chopping block? Oh, that's in the Word. In the Church of Jesus Christ. Not in the system. It's always been on the chopping block in the system. Now, couples will reconsider all sorts of alternatives, whether or not Scripture teaches it. All you have to do is redefine it, and you're safe. You don't even have any guilt. If it doesn't feel good, don't do it. Just call it another line or another name. Oh, and when you talk like this, you're a prophet of doom. Please. Let's be fair. How about in character? How about in business dealings? Business ethics? How about in the running of a home? Or moral purity? Or discipline? A broken, tear-stained faced teacher walked up to me following the first service this evening and said, "I retired early. I couldn't take another year of teaching." I said, "Have you seen the change?" "Oh," she said, "the change. The discipline is gone." I think you're listening because you care. You see, nations don't change. People change. And great decisions aren't made. Thoughts prompt changes, which lead to decisions, which lead to actions. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap your character. Sow your character, reap your destiny. Some of you are right at that crucial juncture in your life where you're making some tough, gut-level decisions. And if you're honest with yourself, they're awfully permissive. That's the thing we do nowadays. How patient is our God? How merciful. Men and women, I plead with you as a friend, be different. Be distinctive. Let's get a little class back into righteousness. That's where it's at. Good God, gracious, holy, mighty, sovereign, immutable, unfathomable God. Make us just terribly dissatisfied with the status quo. There are some people hearing these words that are in places of impact. They're at the decision spots in their schools, at their work, in their careers. Right where the bills come due. Right there where people can be impacted. Oh God, give us a class in our day. Oh, give us to know new measures of challenge in walking with you. Whatever you do, don't dare take away those heathen. Keep us in touch. Keep us rubbing shoulders, toe-to-toe, and give us a wisdom that's way beyond our years. God, start now with this handful of folks that have been very patient to hear these words. Motivate us, Lord, please. In the strong name of Christ, our Lord, we ask these things. Amen.
The preceding message, Judges, Recycled Misery, was copyrighted in 1979, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2011 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.